Go ahead and you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 73. And just a reminder that you can look on with someone next to you if you don't have a Bible. Or also in our mobile app, we have notes that you can follow along with. And you can just go to our app, search HMCC on the Google Play Store or the App Store. And then you can download our app and continue to follow along with fill in the blanks as we go through the message. And so today, what I wanted just to start with is a brief question. How many of us have ever faced some sort of doubt or just questioning in our lives? You don't have to raise your hand, but I'm guessing most of us have faced some sort of doubt, wondering, questioning, whether it's self-doubt, doubt from friends, family, strangers, bosses, teachers. There's so many different situations in the world that we can doubt that really hinder us, that stop us from accomplishing something or achieving something or being someone that we always wanted to be. And when we look at people in the world and we see examples of overcoming doubt, we're like, we're so amazing. We're inspired because somehow they were able to overcome. I just wanted to share some photos of famous people that you might know who were able to overcome incredible doubt, whether it was doubt inside internally or external doubts coming at them. And maybe some of you can guess who some of these people are. So the first person, does anyone know who this is? You can shout it out if you know. Oh, yeah, Meryl Streep. I don't know how many of you know, but she auditioned for the movie King Kong in 1976, and the director at that time, he said, "Why do you bring me this ugly thing?" Well, he said it in Italian. He didn't think that she could hear, but she understood. And she said, "Sorry, I'm not beautiful enough to star in King Kong." But now she's 65, and as you know, she starred in over 60 different films. She's won 3 Oscar awards. And really incredible. She overcame that doubt. Who's this? You can tell who this next person is. Shakira, yes. Shakira, yes. She once was deemed so bad at singing in school, she wasn't allowed to join the school choir. That's how bad she was. Her music teacher told her that she sounded like a goat. And as you know, now her hips don't lie, and she sold almost 60 million albums worldwide. She was able to overcome that doubt. This next gentleman, some of you might know him, Albert Einstein. The head of his school in Munich, he wrote in a report that he will never amount to anything. As you know, Einstein, he passed away in 1955. He graduated with honors, and he also won a Nobel Prize for his study of general theory of relativity. And as you know, his thoughts influenced so much of science as we know it today. This last person, any of you know who this is? Oprah. I don't know if you know this, but in her first job in the 1980s, some of you weren't even born then, her boss told her, or she was fired from her first job because she was too emotionally invested in her stories. And her boss, you know what he said? He said, "She is not fit for TV news. She's unfit for that." And now what? She has her own TV channel, so she could do what she wants, right? And she's a billionaire now. And so we see some of these people who were, you know, they were doubters, other people, or internally, maybe some of the external doubts made them really question themselves inside. But there was something about who they were or what they believed that enabled them to overcome that doubt and become the people that we know today. And the question is, what really helped them to overcome those doubts? What enabled them to go from someone who, you know, they thought that they would amount to nothing, but allowed them to be someone that almost everyone now recognizes? And if you go to the self-help book in the bookstore or the library, you Google online, you're like, "Oh, how can I overcome doubt?" or "How can I get better as a person?" There's so much advice out there. There's so many self-help books out there that tell us how to live, what we should do. And most of them, you know what they say? If you do a quick Google search, if you search, you know, inspiring quotes about how to overcome doubt, you know what they say? They say, believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. Work harder. Some of them say, have faith. I want to read this quote from, he's a motivational speaker, he's not a Christian. He's just a motivational speaker from a secular point of view. This is what he says. He says, doubt is a virus that attacks our self-esteem, productivity, and confidence. Faith that you and your life are perfectly unfolding is the strongest vaccine. It's incredible that even non-Christian or non-religious self, all these different people will still say, you need to have faith. You need to believe. You need to believe that your life is perfectly unfolding. It sounds a little bit like fate or faith, doesn't it? And it really helps us to see that it's what we believe about ourselves. It's what we believe about our purpose. It's what we believe about the world that will really determine whether we give in to our doubts or whether we're able to overcome it. Because the doubts are never going to go away. Just because you overcome one doubt doesn't mean another is going to pop up. My parents, they were always doubting, like, you know, you're never going to move on in your life. You're never going to, you know, move forward. You're never going to get the job that you want. And as soon as I got the job that I wanted, as soon as I moved on, then they said, okay, now what about the next thing? Right? After I get into a relationship, now it's about kids, right? Where are you gonna, how are you gonna have kids? And what's all that gonna look like? And it's gonna continue on and on and on. And so we have to be able to overcome and deal with these doubts, not because we just have to overcome the ones that we currently have, but because there are things that are gonna come up in life that constantly, constantly challenge us. And so that's why the one thing is we must be honest with ourselves and depend on God to overcome doubts. We must be honest with ourselves and depend on God to overcome doubts. I want to share two things today on how we can overcome those doubts. The first one is that we have to realize the deception of doubt. We have to be realistic about the consequences of doubt in our lives. Realistic about what we genuinely believe versus what we think we believe. If we're oblivious, if we don't think about doubt, if we're not aware of it, then we're going to be caught always questioning or wondering, and we're not going to know why. We're never going to be able to move forward. And the psalmist, he starts by sharing this in the beginning. So let's read verses 1 to 3 in Psalm 73. Hopefully you've turned there by now. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So right immediately in the first three verses, the psalmist gives this overview, kind of this thesis statement, the topic sentence of the psalm. He's saying, you know, now I know that God is good to me, but he's saying, you know, but there was some point where my feet almost slipped. I almost stumbled. It's kind of like a flashback. You know those movies that start halfway and, you know, it's like How I Met My Mother, and then the whole series is about, you know, how they got to that point. It's like this flashback. So right now he believes God is good, but there was a point where he was really questioning, he was really doubting. But one thing that we notice is that the psalmist was very honest about his doubts. He was very real with himself. We notice the psalmist describes himself as having almost stumbled or nearly slipped. In the New Century Version, that same verse, it says, but I had almost stopped believing. I had almost lost my faith. How many of us, we're willing to accept or just be honest with ourselves, with other people, when we're not doing well? When we're having a lot of doubts, and when our spiritual lives is not where we want it to be. How many of us are willing to be honest with that? Some of us, you know, we're all about that realness. You know, we're all about, like, I'm real and I say whatever I want. But some of us, somehow we think that we have to put on this front or this show. Whether it's we grew up in church and we were always expected to. Or we think that we've built up this Christian reputation. That we always have to be good enough. And so we always put on this front, and we're never willing to be honest with ourselves. We never thought it was okay to say, I have some of these doubts. I'm questioning a little bit. My question is, who are you protecting? Are you protecting other people? Do you think that God can't deal with our doubts or questions? If we're going to deal with doubt, then the first thing we have to do is we have to be honest with ourselves and what we believe. And I want to talk about two aspects of doubt and what the psalmist actually believes from this passage. The first subpoint is that doubt comes from dissonance. Doubt comes from dissonance. We'll read verses 4-9 here and continue on. For it says, "They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth." So if we believe that, or if I'm building this case that doubt comes from dissonance, where's the dissonance that the psalmist describes? Well, first of all, what is dissonance? Dissonance is where there's a lack of harmony between different parties. In this case, two different things. Most of the time, dissonance is in the case of music, where you have two notes that are completely off. And you know when that's happening, if you've heard different instruments playing together, and those notes are really clashing, and you're like, ah, you know, it hurts your ears. And that dissonance, in this sense, are two different things, not just in the music context, but when there's two different things that are happening in our lives that they just clash. And we cannot reconcile how they can both be true at the same time. For the psalmist, for him, we notice that the wicked are described both to be prosperous and lacking suffering. So for him, the dissonance is, how is it possible that there are these group of people, they're so prosperous, they're so well off, they're so good, they seem to have everything, but on the other side, they do everything wrong. They're sinful. In verse 4 in the NIV, it says, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. Verses 6-8 in the New Living Translation, it says, they wear pride like a jeweled necklace, clothes themselves with cruelty. These fat cats have everything in their hearts they could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. How many of us, we know who he's talking about. We know some of those fat cats. We're jealous of those people who, they get everything that way they want. Everything that they want. They ride those Teslas. Every single time they get the Uber app, somehow they get a Tesla. You're like, why? I just get this Honda. Come on. they're the people who do everything wrong, but they still get the promotion. And you're sitting there like, God, you know, why? Like, I'm working so hard. I'm coming in early. I'm leaving late. Why is it that they get recognized? When all they do is they skim off everything else. They copy other people's works. For us students, it's that freeloader. Why? How come is that person, they copy and they cheat and everything? And you're here like, I'm trying to do everything the right way. My LCG rebuked me last week for kind of cheating. And I'm trying to do everything the right way, but then my friend over here, he's doing whatever he wants. And then he gets rewarded for it. And you hate it. When you get your grades, it's like, hey, look, I got an A+. And you're like, oh, I got a B. I got a C, and I did my best. And what happens? We start to feel angry inside. We start to judge them. Deep inside, we're like, it's not fair, God. God, it's not fair. Why is it that other people can get ahead in life when I'm trying to do everything right and nothing seems to be going my way? How many of us, we felt like that before? When we're trying to do everything that we're supposed to do, we're following the rules, we're trying to love God. Some of us, we pray, we ask God, we make obedient decisions, we sacrifice. We say, God, I'm going to give you my whole summer. I'm going to stay here because I want to grow, I want to build up the church. And then you don't get the internship that you wanted. You're struggling in life group. And all these doubts start to cross your mind. You're like, God, why did I decide to stay? Why did I give up that that internship that I could have had in that other place, that other country? Why am I stuck here in this unideal job where I'm just pouring coffee, not doing what I want? I'm not even getting paid very much. This is what happens when we don't recognize that there's this dissonance in what we believe, what we actually believe, versus what we experience in our lives. The beginning of doubt is dissonance between what we believe should be true versus what we experience to be true in reality. The beginning of doubt is dissonance between what we believe should be true versus what we experience to be true in reality. It has to do with our mindset, our view of the world, our paradigm. I had a lot of these, especially in high school. This is even before I became Christian, but I remember in high school, my goal was get the perfect college resume so that I can get into the top schools, the Ivy League schools. I wanted to get there, and long story short, I didn't get there. I got rejected from all the schools I wanted to go to. But in trying to build that perfect college resume, I did everything possible. I studied in the U.S. You study for your SATs, so I did that a lot. I tried to join all the clubs that I possibly could. I did, debate team. I did a science Olympiad. I did tennis team. I even ran for the student council 1 year, okay? I don't know how, but I actually got elected to student council. And that was God's grace somehow, but one of the main things that I did was I joined the school newspaper. And in the school newspaper, there's kind of a track. You join your first year, and you're just the grunt intern that does all the work. The second year, you're able to help do some more things. The third year, you become an editor of one of the sections of the newspaper. And then your fourth year, your last year in high school, usually those seniors are the ones who become the editor-in-chief. And the editor-in-chief is the only thing that matters when it comes to your college resume. If you're anything else, it really doesn't matter. And so here I am, I worked really hard, I put in all the effort, and I'm an editor of one of the sections in my third year, and I'm applying to be this editor-in-chief. And I thought I had this in the bag. There were three spots for the editor-in-chief, and there were four people who qualified to apply. Three spots, four people who qualified to apply. It was me and actually three of my friends. We'd become friends as we were working on the newspaper. There was one Jewish guy and then two girls who were applying other than me. I thought I got this. I really thought I got this. I worked the hardest. I felt like I stayed the longest. I did everything possible that I could in order to prove that I deserve that position. So we did some interviews with the advisors who were the people who were kind of leading the newspaper club, the teachers. And I thought I did well in the interview. And, you know, the results were posted. You know how in sometimes in high school, they don't want to tell you to your face. They just post it on some board and you're like, you find out for yourself. And so we were like I was just anxious, a little bit worried, but I thought, you know, I got this because I put in the work, and especially if I compared myself to my other friends, I thought, you know, I definitely did a lot more than they did. And actually, I felt like I deserved it. Lo and behold, I go to the posting, and it's revealed that I did not get the editor-in-chief. Out of four spots, or three spots, four applicants, I did not get it, even though I felt like I was better than every single one of the candidates. And in my mind, I was like, why? Why? What did I do? What did I not do? And I talked to the advisors. I was like, why didn't I? And they were just like, we don't know. We can't tell you anything. I was so angry. I was so frustrated. And I had one of my emo walks around the school. I didn't want to talk to anyone. Like, this is so unfair, you know? And I was like angry at God, even though I didn't believe in God. I was angry at God. I was like, why is this happening? And I started to get really bitter and angry. And actually, it really affected some of my friendships with those three that actually became editor. You know, they felt bad for me, so they gave me this position called editor at large. You know, editor at large is the editor that just kind of floats around and does whatever. You know, they don't have any specific responsibility. I was like, wow, I can't believe I didn't get it. I felt like I deserved it. And I realized at that point, and it just started to put a lot of doubts in my mind. You know, what could I have done better? Where did I miss? You know, am I just not good enough? Do people not like me? These are crazy thoughts. I had crazy thoughts. I thought, oh, they got the girls to be there because this is a feminist school. I'm like, what happened to equality, you know? Why do Asian guys, they always get, you know, put down? Why? Nice guys, they always finish last. Come on. And I started to question, but I realized, now looking back, I realized I had a very human-centered paradigm. And my doubts started creeping in because I believed that somehow by doing more, I should get something more. I believed that putting in effort, that I should deserve something. And if I didn't get that something, then I would get bitter and I'd start doubting and I would start questioning. And I'm wondering how many of us, we've been in those situations where we put the effort and we felt like, okay, I did this and God, you should give me this. I did this and I deserve, you know, that job or that internship or that grade or that relationship. All the while not realizing that that is actually a deadly mindset to have, especially when it comes to our relationship with God. And how many of us, we know that life is not linear. Life does not tell you if you invest this much, you will automatically get this much. It doesn't work that way. But the problem is that this is the perspective that we have. Even though we go to church, we're faithful, we somehow give in to believing that the more we do, or the less bad things we do, the more good things will happen to us. But this is the exact opposite of the gospel message. The exact opposite of the gospel message. Because the gospel says that it doesn't matter what you've done or what you can do. You will never be able to earn or deserve a relationship with God or the blessings that God provides. We'll never ever deserve that. In Isaiah 64, verse 6 in the NIV says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." There's nothing that we could do. Filthy rags, if you read in other translations, it really translates to menstrual garments. If you don't know what a menstrual garment is, I'm not going to explain it to you. You can go ask someone from the female gender about that later. It's dirty. There's nothing you could do to somehow make it clean. And that's like all of our good things that we try to do. We try to read more. We try to pray more. We try to go to church more. We try to go to life group more. We try to become life group servants. And we're like, God, look at me. I'm so good. Bless me now. And then as soon as things don't go the way that we do, we start to doubt God. Start to question. And we didn't realize that the reason why we're doubting is not because God has changed. It's not because God is bad. It's not because God is no longer good. It's because we have this human-centered mindset that we somehow think that our good works will somehow earn favor, which is totally against the gospel. That's what we have to understand, that doubt is dissonance. It's the difference between what we think should be true versus what is true in reality. And if we're unable to reconcile that, we don't even realize doubt creates that dissonance. It's deceiving us in that sense. Then we're going to give in to that doubt every single time. And that's the first thing. The doubt comes from dissonance. And the second subpoint is that doubt then becomes an accusation. So first starts out with dissonance, then becomes an accusation. Let's continue on in reading in verse 10 to 15. It says, "Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.'" As the psalmist is starting to recognize there's this dissonance, he starts to ask some questions. He starts to pose some thoughts that not just him, but also many others might be thinking or feeling in that situation. In verse 10, where he says, "Therefore his people turn back to them." His people are God's people, people alongside him in his community. Them, the person that he's referring to, are the wicked. So essentially, he's saying God's people are turning back to the wicked and saying, "We find no fault in you. It looks like you're living very great lives and we want to be like you. And this is where that one thought begins to turn into questions or accusation. We notice the psalmist turns one question into three statements. First question is in verse 11. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 12, these then three statements. He says, the wicked increase. Verse 13, my efforts are wasted. Verse 14, my circumstances are struggles. They're too much for me. I want to read this in a couple other translations to help us to understand the nuances of this. In verse 11, the Message translation, he says, what's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Verse 13 in the New Century Version. So why have I kept my heart pure? Why have I kept my hands from doing wrong? Verse 14 in New Living Translation, he says, I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. And if you just think about his circumstance, you think about the things that he's questioning and asking, these are not innocent questions like, oh, I wonder, is God out to lunch today? You know, he's not like, oh, God, you know, God, I wonder where God is today. You know, oh, he hasn't been around in a while. They're not innocent questions. And some of us, we might relate with some of these not so innocent questions, right? When your colleague is actually out to lunch and they're coming a little bit late, and let's say your workplace, they're very strict on time. You have to be back on the dot. Where's Jim today? I notice he's not back yet. It's like the passive-aggressive way of like trying to call out your coworkers, or you're in that, for students, you're in that group, you're that study group, and you're like, I wonder, what are they doing? Have they worked? Have you worked on your section yet? Or in life group, how come I'm always the one taking out the trash? Oh, why am I always the one volunteering for everything? Are you genuinely wondering that? It could be questions like, why did I commit to that position? Why was I the one who signed up for servants? Why was I the one who brought refreshment? Why was I the one who spoke up? Why am I the one who did X, Y, and Z? These accusations didn't come out of that innocent heart, but it really reveals that inside our heart there's this complaining, this bitterness, this disgruntledness. Charles Spurgeon, he says this well in a quote. He says, doubt discovers difficulties which it never solves. It creates hesitancy, despondency, despair. Its progress is the decay of comfort, the death of peace. Believe is the word which speaks life into a man, but doubt nails down his coffin. What he's saying is that the doubt, that beginning of doubt, it turns into these accusations, these questions, where we never wanted to be there in the first place. You don't wake up one day saying, oh, I can't wait to complain about my groupmate. I can't wait to complain about my boss. I can't wait to complain about all the situations that I'm in. You don't wake up like thinking like, oh, I'm so excited to complain and like be bitter. But it's when we don't realize that there are this discrepancy with what we believe should be true and what we actually experience is true. And then we let that fester. We let that just sit in our life and we don't do anything with it. We let that doubt turn to despondency, despair. We let that destroy us on the inside. When we start to complain, we start to argue, we start to affect relationships in our lives. And we suddenly find ourselves in a situation that we never wanted to be in the first place. And this is what happens. And when we're in that place, what happens? We start to play the victim. We start to blame other people. We blame God. We blame the church. We blame our friends. We blame our family. We blame our circumstances. This is not a sermon on apologetics. But when we begin to play the victim, when we begin to blame others, then those age-old questions that we're constantly thinking about start to pop up. And we couch it in this, oh, I'm just trying to find out what apologetics is. When we go through something difficult, when something tragic happens in our lives, what's the question that we ask? We ask, God, why is there suffering in the world? why is there suffering in the world? And we somehow pass it off like, oh, I'm just trying to know, like, theologically, why is there suffering? We feel like one of our friends was really hurt by the church, or we were hurt by the church. We start to ask, you know, why is the church so exclusive? What is this New Testament? Why are there Gentiles and Jews? We start to question, you know, why, what are all these other issues like gay rights or abortion? Why is the church so exclusive? And we start to have all these arguments, and I don't know if anyone does this on social media, but you start to have these like arguments on social media and YouTube. You comment back and forth. You're like, you know, this is right or this is wrong. Or some of us, we don't see growth happening in our lives. We've been trying so hard and we do all these things. And then we start to question, is the Bible really true? Because I don't see it in my life. I've been doing all the right things, but I haven't seen growth. I haven't seen progress. So can the Bible really be true? Is God really there? The sad part is, all of our questions is because we've been playing the victim. All of our questions come from blaming other people for our own circumstance. All the questions come because we're unsatisfied with our circumstances or our situation, and we think someone else is responsible for that. Quit blaming other people for your circumstances. Quit blaming God, because God has not changed. Our perspective is at fault. Philippians 2, 14 to 15, New Living Translation says, do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. This is God's word. We're to stop complaining, stop arguing. And the way that we're able to do this is because we have to know we're children of God. We have to know that even though every circumstance is not going right in our eyes or our minds, we are children of the Most High King. Jesus died 2,000 years ago for our sins. He adopted us as His sons and daughters into His kingdom. Your circumstances today cannot change 2,000 years ago. Some of us were like, oh God, life is so hard and I feel like I'm not doing well with God. You're always doing well with God because Jesus died on the cross. That doesn't change. Because you didn't get what you want, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't die for you. And when we play the blame game, when we play the victim, then we're going to totally forget what Jesus has done and how we are children. It's when we realize we're adopted into His family, that He has given us everything. It's going to allow us to no longer complain. We're going to be able to debunk the myths or the lies that doubt is inserting into our minds. Allow us to step forth in faith. And so I'm wondering, how many of us were in those shoes? We have circumstances that we're just struggling with. We can't understand why it's happening. We're not sure, like, if everything's gonna ever change. And we're like, God, why isn't it happening the way I want to? My challenge, my question is, do we understand where that doubt comes from? Have we given into the human paradigm, the works-oriented mindset that somehow if we do a certain amount of things that we should get a certain amount of things? And are we playing the victim? Are we blaming others for our circumstances? Are we blaming God for our circumstances? When really God has been the same the whole time. Let's continue on in the second point. Not only do we realize the deception of doubt, but we also have to resolve to depend on God. We have to resolve to depend on God. Let's continue on and read verses 16 and 22. It says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. When we think about now the psalmist is entering into this change of mindset in verses 16 and 17. And this is where we begin to see him learning to resolve to depend on God. First thing we notice is that the sentence structure pattern, but until. Anytime you see but, therefore, nonetheless, there's some kind of change in mindset. So the psalmist is going from, oh wow, why are the evil or the wicked people prospering, to now he's understanding, he's starting to understand why. And it indicates a change of mindset or perspective or situation. And why did that happen? Why did that change happen? We see in verse 17, what happened? He went into the sanctuary of God. He met God in some kind of way, shape, or form. And in the psalm, we don't know what the timeline was. We don't know if, like, immediately after he started doubting, he's like, okay, God, now I'm going to go into your sanctuary. And many of us, we wouldn't be able to really relate with that. But that's probably not what happened. Even though we don't know, this is just a little bit kind of imagination, a little bit of guessing. But most likely, it took him a long time to actually say, I'm actually going to go into God's presence. Because really, right before, he was questioning God. How can God know? How can there be knowledge with God? If you're questioning God, that's the last place that you're going to want to go when you're doubting. In verses 21 to 22, it says he was bitter at God. He was pricked in heart. He was brutish. He was ignorant. And the New Living Translation, it says, then I realized my heart was bitter, and I was all torn up inside. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. How many of us, like, when we are not doing well, God is the first place that we want to go? Probably not. God is the last place that we want to go. When we're angry and bitter against God, that's not where you want to go. When you're angry and bitter against your friend, when you're having relational conflict, are you like so excited, hey, let's go hang out? No. Right? You're like, I don't want to hang out with you. You probably ignore them. You give them blue ticks. That's like the passive-aggressive way of saying, I'm angry at you. I'm frustrated with you. I don't want to talk to you. How many of us, we treat God that way? It's kind of like a kindergarten fight. When they slap you and hit you, like, I don't want to talk to you anymore. Somehow we're going to punish them by not talking to them. You know, what do we think? Do we think that we're going to punish God by not speaking with him? That God needs us to somehow talk to him? We have this twisted mindset that somehow, you know, when we're angry and bitter at God, we don't feel like he's the place that we want to resolve it. There's no sense of resolve. There's no sense of, okay, I believe that God is good, and therefore, no matter what I feel, no matter what I'm going through, I'm going to pursue and seek after God. And I feel like in our generation today, we'd never follow through. Oh, sorry, that's too strong of a word. We have a hard time of following through. Never say never. We have a difficult time of following through on our resolutions. We have a difficult time saying, this is what I believe, and because I believe it, I'm going to do it. How many of us, we've made New Year's resolutions before, and we gave up? Don't raise your hand. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. How many of us, again, don't raise your hands, how many of us, we gave up on making New Year's resolutions because we never kept them before? How many of us, we judge people who continue to make New Year's resolutions and they never keep it? Some of you are like, you know who you are. This is how we feel about it. You know those people who say, New Year, new me? This is us. I'm like, December 31st, we're like, okay, here we go. We're going to see, I'm going to avoid Facebook. I'm going to avoid Instagram because it's going to be all that New Year, new me kind of stuff. And you're like, okay, whatever. All right? Or some of us, we still have hope. Oh yeah, I can still do my resolutions. And so this is what we do. I'm just going to change the year. On my last year's resolution, I'm going to do the same thing because I failed on it last year. I think a year or two ago, I bought a pull-up bar, you know, and that was my New Year's resolution. I was like, okay, I need to work on my back because I have a bad back, And I need to work out my back so that I can get stronger. So I bought one of those pull-up bars that you could put on the door frame and do pull-ups in your apartment. And you make that resolution. I'm going to do like 10 pull-ups a day, and this is what happens. This is not my apartment, but this is what you resolve to do, and then it becomes a coat rack. In my apartment, it's a towel rack, actually, now. Some of us, we make the resolution to say, oh, I'm not going to eat McDonald's anymore. I'm going to eat healthy. I'm going to go to the gym. And this is me at the gym. Going to the gym every day. Faithful. So other of us were like, oh, I want to give up chocolate. I don't want to eat more candy. You know, I'm going to do it in secret. So as long as no one can see me, I'm okay. But this person, somehow they decided to eat it in the toilet so that no one would know that they ate chocolate. This is someone who's very resolved to eat chocolate. And then this last one, this person, he was so frustrated by New Year's resolution. This is what he said his New Year's resolution is. Only the nerdy people got that one, right? Okay, now you got it, right? Someone's like, oh, those are... Okay, for those of you who still don't get it, these numbers are resolutions of your desktop screen, of your laptop, your New Year's resolution. Okay, all right. It's not funny anymore. And this is the sad part of our generation, is that we no longer expect to keep our resolutions. There was a time way back, last week, when you said to your LCG, I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to read my Bible. And literally the next day, what happened? Oh, I got too busy. Oh, I'll do it tomorrow. Or we were convicted at Ignite Conference or the retreat. And you're like, I don't even remember what I committed anymore. You're like, oh, shoot. We no longer value those resolutions or the commitments. Even though at that retreat, maybe it's coming back right now, you're like, oh, man, I really wanted to devote and dedicate time to God. I really wanted, every single time I got discouraged, every single time something happened, I want to abide. And you wrote that in your journal, and if you go back, you're like, oh, I can find it here, but I never go back to my journal. And there's somewhere along the way we said, I forgot, or I don't care anymore, or we don't take that resolution seriously. But my challenge is, can we actually go back and think back to what is it that God was saying to us in that moment? And to say, God, even though I don't feel it, even though I'm not, you know, it's not that I'm not in the mood right now, even though my circumstances are not ideal, even though like there's so many things going on, God, no matter what, I'm going to go back to you. No matter what, no matter how busy I am, no matter what my kids are doing, especially for families, it's so hard to find or to guard that relationship with God. But can you say, God, you're the most important part of my life? Nothing else is as important. And if you are the most important thing in my life, that I will resolve, doesn't matter what the temperature is outside, doesn't matter how much some of us are like, oh, I'm sweating too much and I can't get into that right, like, mode. I'm just like, I can't be with God right now. We make these like little excuses. You're saying, God, doesn't matter what those are, but I'm going to spend time with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to get into my word. I'm going to wrestle with you no matter how long or how difficult it is or how much I don't feel it. God, because you are the most important thing in my life. How many of us, if we actually followed through, we've been there before, God actually meets us every single time. He never fails. And it helps us to understand that the problem is never God. God never changes. The Bible never changes. But it's our perspective. It's our attitude. It's our heart that we need to learn how to change. And we need to ask God to help us to change. That's why we need to go into His presence. Because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can really change our hearts. I like how A.W. Tozer, he says this in The Pursuit of God. He says, why do some persons find God in a way that others do not? Sometimes we always compare with other people. Like, oh, how come that other person is constantly having these amazing times? They're so excited all the time about God. Why am I not like that? Why does God manifest His presence to some and let multitudes of others struggle along in the half-light of imperfect Christian experience? Of course, the will of God is the same for all. He has no favorites within His household. All He has ever done for any of His children, He will do for all of His children. The difference lies not with God, but with us. The problem is not with God. It's with our hearts. It's with our attitudes. It's with our sin. It's with our lack of conviction, our lack of resolve. And this is the problem, is when we don't go to God, what do we go to? We go to anything that will satisfy us in that moment. We go to YouTube. We go to Instagram. We go to Facebook. I've been getting back into Twitter. I don't know why, but it's like scrolling through. It makes me feel a little bit better about myself. We get into situations that we never want to be in. We give in to lust. We avoid people. We give in to alcohol because somehow that just makes us feel better. We go back to gaming, shopping, binge eating. Some of us were workaholics. We go back into work and we somehow think that working more is going to help us to feel better, or studying harder is going to help us to feel better. And we enter into the sanctuary of the human paradigm once again. When God, the whole time, He's calling out to us. He's saying, come to Me. He says, My yoke is easy, My burden is light. Come to Me. God is saying that over and over again. And something happens when we enter into the presence of God. Something amazing happens. In Psalm 16, verse 11, ESV, it says, You make known to me the path of light. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When we're in God's presence, He promises there's fullness of joy. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, when everything in the world is going wrong, but you enter into that time of prayer, you're crying out, you're saying, God, I feel so dejected, I'm so hopeless. You're honest about your doubt. You're like, God, I don't know why this is happening, and it's hard to trust You right now. I can't believe, you know, why are my kids like that? Why is my family like this? Why is my work like this? And you come before God and you're just there. Maybe you're listening to worship music. And in that moment, you know, the Holy Spirit just meets you in that moment. And there's this unexplainable peace that you get that goes against all logic, that goes against every single person's feeling out in the world. If they were in your circumstance, they would probably be doing crazy stuff. But for whatever reason, when we're in the presence of God, God gives us this peace and this joy where it doesn't matter what has happened. You're happy and you're joyful and you're thankful. You're like, wow, God, You're so good. You're so good. And I'm wondering, for those of us, we've experienced that before. Let's go back to that. Let's go back to that. You committed before. Spend time in your prayer closet. Every time stuff is hard, or even if it's not hard, go to your prayer closet. For some of us, we've never experienced that before. I want to encourage you to begin this relationship with God. Start talking to Him. Prayer is by the means that we communicate with Him. It's just talking to God. And we believe in the Bible, it says, if we seek, we ask, we knock, then God is going to respond. He's going to answer. He's going to meet us. That's His promise. And let's finish with what happens when the psalmist enters God's presence. This is what he does and how he depends on God. Reading verse 23 to 28. He says, Nevertheless, I am continuing with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So in this last section, we see the psalmist, he's now coming back and he's resolved to depend on God. He's resolved to say, God, I just want to be with you. And we notice in starting in verse 18, the psalmist begins to speak to God directly using the word you. So he's talking to God directly. He's not talking about God as like this third person. He's not like, oh, God, if you're there, something's happening over there. He's saying, no, you're here. He says, I am continually with you. Verse 23 is, God is with me. Verse 24, God guides me. He accepts me. He receives me. He receives me to glory. He guides me with his counsel. What is it like when we realize the whole time that we were doubting, God was with us the whole time? He had never, ever left us. That's who God is. Somehow it's like, somehow we're blinded by our circumstances and the things, and we think that God has left, but he was always there. And that's why that first word in verse 23, nevertheless, is so powerful. It's because even though we doubted, even though we questioned, even though we didn't believe God was there or he was faithful, nevertheless, what happens? God has always been with us this whole time. God has always been there. And in verse 26, I'm going to focus on this. He says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. That word portion, it also means share, part, territory, or possession from God. And most of the time when we think about, you know, God being our strength and our portion, we're like, oh, okay, God, like, God is my portion. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to inherit all these things and I'm going to be with God. God is my inheritance. You know, I get all the treasures and all the spiritual blessings, which is true. This is true. But he's saying, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's saying, God is mine. He's my part. He's my territory. He's my possession. It's not like somehow I'm going to be absorbed into like God's kingdom and, you know, I'm just going to be like one of the millions and billions of people who are worshiping at God's throne. And you're like, I'm here with, you know, it's joyful, right? But it's just me out of millions of people. Right? But no, this is such an intimate view of the psalmist and God. He's saying, no, God, you're mine. You're mine. It's like a parent and their child. You're mine. It's like a husband and wife. You're mine. He's saying, even though I doubt, even though my flesh and my heart failed, even though everything in my body, I go to sin. Even though everything, even in my heart, in the depths of my heart, it's evil. It constantly goes to bad things, in impure desires. I constantly doubt. I constantly question. I constantly am angry at God. Even though I can't even overcome the doubts on my own. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is such good news. Such good news. Even when we can't have faith, even when we're not in the right mindset, there have been so many times in the last 10 years that I've been Christian, like there's so many times I wanted to give up. So many times I'm like, God, it's too hard. It's too difficult. I don't know how I can continue on. And I just remember one of my disciples who had been with me just for a couple of years, he's seen me go through all these ups and downs. And he said something, I was like, aren't you supposed to be encouraging me? But he said, like, I can't believe you're still a Christian right now. I was like, what? Like, why would you say something like that? But he said, given all the things that you've gone through and the perspective that you had, like your wicked, your doubtful, your stressed out perspective, I would have thought that you would have denied Christ by now. But he didn't stop there. He said, But the fact that you are still a professing Christian, the fact that you're still wanting to follow God, that you're still trying to wrestle with Him, it shows not that you're so great, but it shows that God will never ever let go of you. And when I heard that, I was like, wow, it's so true. I didn't do anything. All I gave God was my crap. And He has been faithful to me every single day. He has kept me in His hands every single day. There's a verse, I don't know where it is, but it says, He has etched you into His hand. He will never ever let go. He will never ever forsake you. He'll never ever leave you. He'll never abandon you. That's the good news. Even though we did nothing to deserve God, in fact, we ran away from Him, God has done everything to preserve us and to keep us close to Him, near to Him as His children. He's been so good to us, even though we didn't deserve anything. Romans 8:37-39 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If God gives us His Son, would He not give us all things? God said, "I'm willing to give you my Son. I'm willing to allow Him to endure all the pain, all the torture, all the wrath of the whole world on His shoulders for you." Would He not provide and be with us in everything that we go through? Now, would that not allow us to now resolve to depend on the God who has given us all things? That's why the one thing is we must be honest with ourselves and depend on God to overcome doubt. We have to be honest with ourselves and depend on God to overcome doubt. I want to give us some next steps for us to put this into practice this week that we can actually live this out. First one is reflect on areas of doubt in your life. We have to understand what those things are. If we're just stuck at the place of, I'm just doubting, and we never get back to that root cause, why am I doubting? Where did it come from? Is it from this human paradigm? Then we're never going to be able to resolve that. It's like if the doctor, you went to the doctor's office and you're saying, "Oh, I feel bad." The doctor's like, "Okay, here's some pills." You would be shocked. How do I know that this pill's not going to kill me? We have to know what the root cause is. You have to understand, examine your doubt. Where is it coming from? To be able to depend on God and know what truth we need to believe. I'm going to give us some questions for us to actually reflect on. And actually, when we close out, I'll give us some time to reflect as well. What are areas of dissonance in my life that reveal the human workspace paradigm? What kind of complaints, blaming, or accusations have come from those doubts? And what are some truths of God that I can rely on in my situation? And hopefully we'll have some time to reflect and think through these questions. So number one is reflect. Number two, resolve to spend some time in God's presence. Schedule it in. Schedule it in. Every single time, you know, we say, "Oh, I'm going to spend this much time with God tomorrow," or "I'm going to do this." And then what happens? We get busy during the day. And I'll encourage you, if you haven't started to use a calendar yet, use a calendar. Get a calendar. Your phone, your smartphone, usually should have one built in, right? If you don't like that one, sign up for some kind of calendar service. There's so many out there. Ask your friend on what's helpful, what's the best one for you. And then schedule it in. Put, you know, okay, from 10 a.m. to 10:30, I'm going to spend time with God. And then stick to it. Don't let other things hamper or budge into that time. Get some accountability for that. Just tell someone else, be like, "Hey, I'm going to spend time with God at this time. Can you just, you know, remind me or make sure I'm not doing some other stuff during that time? I'm going to spend it with God." And really believe during that time, God is going to meet you. And maybe it might not be like this feeling, lovey-dovey feeling, but it's going to be truth that God is going to be reinforcing in our minds, in our hearts. It's going to allow us to overcome. And then lastly, receive support and assurance and community. One of Satan's most favorite places to put us when we're doubting is in isolation. He loves to keep us cornered. But that's where we like to be, right? When we're doubting, we just want to be by ourselves. We just want to just kind of, I just need time on my own just to think through it. Which, you know, different people have different personalities and we need time. But if we're only or constantly isolated and lonely and by ourselves, then that opens the door for Satan to come in and continue to sow seeds of doubt in our minds and in our lives. So I want to encourage us, if you have a doubt, share it with your LCG. Share it with your life group. Don't stay isolated by yourself, but actually take those steps to trust in Him. I want to close out with this video. And after the video, then I'll just give some instructions. We'll have some time to reflect, and we'll have actually a special praise for you just to listen to as we're reflecting. But I just wanted to just share with you this spoken word, and it's a gentleman who just talks about doubt and some of the struggles that he personally went through, but also the same triumph that he was able to experience as he experienced God in a personal way. And it's a little bit of a longer video, but I'm hoping and I'm praying that it will be encouragement for us as we can relate with him. So let's watch this video together. Yeah, just spend some time in reflection. Just hopefully that video, that spoken word, was able to speak to you and some of the doubts, questions that you might have. Maybe we can put in up some of the reflection questions from the next steps. I'm going to just give you just a couple minutes, and I'll invite the special praise to go ahead, and they'll sing a song just over us as we reflect and as we pray and meditate on all the things that God has done, even though we have all these doubts. Even though we're saying, God, you know, don't leave me. It's that reassurance that if we just have a faith just as small as a mustard seed, He's with us to the end of the age. He's going to be there for us. So let's go ahead, just spend a couple of minutes reflecting, and we'll close.